Several months ago, my youngest brother and his friend decided to go skydiving. And they signed up for a few hour class one Saturday morning, and they stayed up late Friday night, got up and got some coffee to get themselves moving in the morning, got to the class early Saturday morning, sat down, and this instructor starts droning on about, here's how you put your harness on, you know, how all these different things. And they're kind of just like sloughing off the instruction because they thought that they had signed up for a class where they would be hooked tandem to an instructor and they would jump together. Well, somewhere an hour or two into the class, it all of a sudden hit them that they had signed up for the wrong class or the wrong jumping session. They were jumping by themselves. And they had no instructor who was going to pull the cord for them, who was going to teach them how to roll over and straighten out and, you know, land in the right place and how to read the altimeter. And you'd be amazed how complex jumping from an airplane is. I mean, it's easy to get out. It's hard to land safe. And all of a sudden, they jolted to attention, and they started listening to every word the instructor was saying, and these complex formulas, and how to twist your body, and arch your back, and all this stuff. And after the class finished, they went out to the airplane, they put on the suit, they got up, they went up in the air, and they jumped out. Now, it didn't go so well, because my brother, he was the last person to jump out, and they were already toward the edge of the landing zone. You know, everybody else got out first. He jumps out last, and he's trying to figure out, remember what you're supposed to do as he's flying through the air at how many thousands of feet per second toward the ground. And then he like blacked out for a minute, and he woke up, and his instructor was like off in the distance. They're like pointing at him like this. And he looks down at his altimeter watch, whatever, and he had blown way through his red zone. I mean, in just seconds, he had dropped so far. And they're like, pull your chute. And so finally he comes to, and he's like, what's going on? And whoa, and he remembers how to pull his chute. He pulls his chute, thank God. But by that time, he was way out of the landing zone, and the wind was blowing, and he was off the property of the airport, you know, way off. He was heading toward the trees. He was about to land in the trees. And thank God, God is so merciful to my brother. This is not the first time he has rescued him from his foolishness. But he landed, and his heart was racing. I mean, they had to get a car, basically, to come out and find him where he was, way off the course. But God helped him. And from that, he learned that instruction is important. And paying attention is important. You actually need this stuff. And I think sometimes when it comes to the Christian life, a lot of people place their faith in Christ, and they, you know, just kind of sit back and slough through the Christian life and think that somehow it's all going to turn out okay in the end. Well, someday you're going to stand before God for your life, and you're going to give an account for how you did living the life that met up with His purpose and His will for you. And it's going to be that's going to be a lot more significant than jumping out of an airplane. A lot more significant, because your Father in heaven will be evaluating you. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, will be evaluating you on your life. And too often we aimlessly wander through life as if it's insignificant, when the God of the universe has called us to zealously accomplish His mission with our lives. If you're living and breathing this morning, God has a mission for you. Every single moment of every single day, you are called to be following His mission. And that's what we read in the book of Acts. We saw last week that God gave us this book to encourage us in this obedience to His will and His mission. And the book of Acts is actually just the second volume of a two-part series in the history of Christian origins. The Gospel of Luke is the first volume. He says it in verse 1, that covers the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And then the book of Acts is the second part, where, okay, now Jesus came, he rose again, now what? And God had a mission, it says, for us. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is look at these first, we'll get through about the first five verses, and see how God has equipped us to be successful in his mission. Look at verse number one. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach." That was about him. The Gospel of Luke was about Jesus. What he did, what he taught, how he lived his life. What was his purpose? Did Jesus have a purpose and mission? What was it? To come and earn as much money as he could, build the nicest house he could, buy the nicest chariot, get the fanciest sandals he could buy. You know, was that the purpose that Jesus came to earth? No. He came for one specific purpose. He says in John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I have come, and every single moment of my life, Jesus said, is to do exactly what my Father wants me to do. I am on mission for my Father. Now, what did he do while he was here? Well, he did some amazing things, didn't he? I mean, no one could do what Jesus did. I mean, he did some miracles to demonstrate his authority and his message. Healed the lame, opened blind eyes, raised the dead, turned five loaves of bread and two fish into enough to feed 5,000 with 12 basketfuls left over. I mean, walked on water, calmed the storms. You talk about someone who accomplished a lot in life. Jesus did that. But what was the ultimate reason for why Jesus came? That's right, to give his life for us. He came for the most significant reason of dying for us, taking our sins on himself, bearing them on the cross, bearing the wrath of God. And what a blessing it was to talk about this week, and to meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. He did some amazing things. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." He didn't come for other people to treat him nice and to make his life easy and to serve him, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to see how he could best spend his life to do his Father's will. And that was a benefit for us. He did amazing things, but he taught incredible things as well. What did Jesus teach? If you were to boil down the Gospels, they're broken into two basic parts, you know, the works of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. And he taught incredible things. He taught people to repent of their sins. His main message, the first thing he preached, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called sinners to repentance. He called them to believe in him. Go read the Gospel of John, and you'll see probably about 25 to 30 times this statement of believe in me. Believe in me. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Believe in me. And you'll never thirst again. You'll never hunger again. You'll be satisfied in life. He also called people to follow him, right? He's walking along the sea and he sees a few fishermen and he says, "Come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And he called the disciples to himself and he gave them the call to be faithful in following him. "Take up your own cross and follow me," Luke 9:23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So Jesus came He was on Earth about 33 years. Only about 3 to 3.5 of those years were a public ministry. The rest of it was private. It was working in his father's carpenter shop, out of the limelight. And yet he came and he fulfilled the work that his father left him to do. If you look at Jesus' life, though, this passage records that he left unfinished work to do. Look at verse number 2. It says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. Okay, what was that called? We call it the ascension. You realize Jesus came to earth as a baby, but he's not here physically anymore. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. He went up with the clouds. In fact, this is one of the primary passages that teaches this. If you get down to the end of this section, verses 9 and following, you'll see that this passage 4 different times refers to Jesus' ascension back to heaven. The clouds come, and as he's speaking to his disciples, they carry him back up to heaven. And the disciples are standing there looking up into the clouds and saying, what in the world is this? Jesus, what kind of stunt are you pulling now? And 2 angels in white clothes are standing next to them saying, guys, what are you looking at? He's gone. You know, he's gone. He's got a mission for you to do. And the whole emphasis here is that Jesus left unfinished work. When he went back to heaven, was the job done? Now, there were certain things that were finished. He alone could redeem man. He alone could die for the sins of people, and he did that. And remember what he said on the cross just before he breathed his last breath? It is finished. John chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He said, I have done what the Father wanted me to do. It is completed, paid in full. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But then there's this unfinished work. What part is left? See, Jesus only began the work of proclaiming the kingdom of God. He only began the work of pointing people to himself and proclaiming the gospel. He only began the work of making disciples. He only began the work of preaching. He only preached to several tens of thousands of people. How many people are in the world? He only reached a limited geographic area. He didn't go outside Israel. He only reached certain locations, certain places, certain regions within the land in his earthly ministry. And yet he loved the world. John 3:16, for God so loved Israel. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. His mission was much bigger than the impact he could have in his earthly ministry. It was for everyone. It was to go everywhere, to the farthest part of the world. John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But I'm only here for a limited time. And he tells his disciples, what? You are the light of the world. You're the ones who are supposed to shine on in my absence. And so when Jesus ascended to heaven, how much of his worldwide mission was accomplished? Very, very small amount. And yet he had a plan, and that plan was to pass the unfinished work on to who? Those 11 guys, right? Us. To you and me. Jesus went back to heaven, and he said, I'm going to be better off, you're going to be better off if I go to heaven, because me working through you will actually accomplish far more than if I stay here by myself. We talked about that last week. And if you read the Gospels, then you read in Luke, the first part of this two-part series, Jesus calls the 11 guys that follow him. What name does he give them? The 12 disciples, right? What does disciple mean? Means a follower, a learner, someone who observes and, you know, kind of steps back and watches as the main teacher does the activity and produces the results and pushes things forward. But then you come to the book of Acts and you read in verse number 2, what name does he give them? It says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to who? The apostles. Not the disciples, the apostles. Are these different people? No. Same 11 guys. Judas is gone. But the word apostle, you know what that means? Sent ones. They're people who are sent out. They become the messengers. There is a transition that's taking place that Jesus was the teacher. They were the learners. Now they have graduated, whether they feel like it or not, they've graduated, and they're now the ones who are in charge. They're now the ones who are leading and pushing and going out and accomplishing the mission. And there's a major tension because, you know, as we look at ourselves, we're completely insufficient to do the work that Jesus left for us to do, aren't we? I mean, how many of you can reach the world? How many of you can make anyone get saved? Have you tried? You try to share the gospel with somebody, and people look at you like you're just some weirdo. Or, you know, okay, well, that sounds good for you, but I don't know what you're talking about here. And you can talk till you're blue in the face. You can give the best arguments. You can be kind. You can do everything you possibly can, but you cannot make people get saved, can you? And we're insufficient. And to this point, the disciples, for the most part, have watched Jesus do everything. He did the miracles. He did the teaching. He solved the problems. He led them where they needed to go. And all they did was follow. And now he's gone. He leaves to heaven. Do you think that they felt like they were ready for this? I don't know what you felt like when you graduated from high school or college or whatever your level of education was. Did you feel like you were ready for life? If you did, you're probably a little proud. Okay, you need to go back and learn some more. Because the more you know, the more you know you don't know. That's what education does for you. And here they are, they're left on this mountaintop in Galilee, and they're wondering what next. And just before he left, Jesus gathers them together, verse number 4, and he tells them, hey, don't go anywhere, guys. You know, stay in Jerusalem, because you're not ready for this yet. And what this passage that we have here in the introduction to the book of Acts is Jesus. It's a section that gives resources for finishing our Lord's unfinished work. We're going to find several different things that disciples need to know before they can be ready to go out and be God's messengers. Go out and fulfill the mission. We need to know some things. We need to understand some things before we can be successful. But when we get done with this and we're equipped, we listen to the instruction of the teachers, we, by God's grace, should say, I can do God's mission. What's it going to take for you to feel complete and ready to do God's will? Where is it possible that you can wake up every morning and say, I can be successful in doing what God wants me to do today? There's nothing that can stop me from doing God's will today. Do you feel like that? Well, there's some truths you need to know. And this morning, we're going to cover two of these, of several. One of the truths will motivate every child of God to serve him with their life. We need motivation. We need something that would compel us to say, I'm going to live for God for the rest of my life. That's got to be a major truth, right? And then we need another truth that will assure every servant of God that they are able to succeed in serving Christ. So when we get done today, you should say, I'm going to serve God with my life, and I'm going to be successful by God's grace. What would it take to do that? Well, let's look at the resources that the Holy Spirit gives to us, starting in verse number 3. It says, to these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? What was Jesus' plan to help prepare these guys? Well, it's all about one thing. Resurrection. Resurrection. Confidence in Christ's resurrection will motivate lifelong service. What? How does the resurrection match up with service? How does that work? I thought the resurrection was just that thing we celebrate at Easter every year, you know? No, the resurrection, confidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, will motivate you every single day of your life to live every moment of your day for Christ. How does that work? Well, for 2.5 years, Jesus taught his disciples about life in the kingdom of God, right? He taught them, this is, blessed are those who do this, and blessed are those who do that, and build your life on not on the sand, but on the rock. And he taught them all these amazing things. But among that teaching, Jesus gave some radical teachings that called people to willing self-sacrifice. Listen to some of these statements that Jesus gave and the promises that he gave when he taught his disciples. He promised that serving him would be the most rewarding and fulfilling life possible on this earth. Think about that. There's no life that could possibly be better, Jesus said, than living for me and serving me with every ounce of your being. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 18, verses 28 through 30. Peter said to Jesus, behold, we have left our own homes and follow you. Peter's looking at the sacrifice he made to be one of the disciples. He said to Jesus, you know, we gave up our houses. We've been traveling around to follow you. And Jesus responds in verse 29. He said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. What did Jesus just say? Oh, it might be a good life to follow me and sacrifice for me. That's not what he said. He said, every single person who sacrifices and gives up and makes personal sacrifice willingly for my sake in the kingdom of God, he will be blessed in this life and for all eternity. Now, what kind of investment does this world offer that can come even close to that? Is there some career that you can take that guarantees you will have the best life possible? How many people have I talked to who got college education and they've been fired from their job multiple times through their careers, and they're wondering how they're going to make it, and they're wondering what their future is going to be like? Education does not give you this guarantee. You can have all the money in the world, and it doesn't guarantee you're going to have the best life. But Jesus says it'll be worth it. Listen to this other teaching, this radical teaching. The danger of living for self, Luke 9, 23 through 25. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, say no to himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What kind of teaching is that? You try to save your life. You live to make your life comfortable, to build your bank accounts, to pad yourself, to give you everything that you want, to follow your American dream. And guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to lose your life. It's going to be empty. It's going to be disgusting. It's going to be painful. It's going to be hurtful. But Jesus said, you take your life instead of holding on to it, and you kill it, you give it, you spend it, you take it from yourself and give it to him, and what's going to happen? You're going to save it. You're going to have the best life. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's what Jesus taught. Listen to this, the foolish life Jesus talked about. Jesus called every person who lives for himself in this life a fool. The guy who goes to work every day for himself is a fool. The person who lives for personal pleasure and enjoyment is a fool. Listen to what Jesus said. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Even if you have everything, that's not your life. And he said to them a parable, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? My bank accounts can't hold all the wealth that I have. What am I going to do? I'm too wealthy. Then he said to himself, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Does that not fly in the face of everything our world is about? Everything our culture is about? Everything our flesh wants to do? Yet this is what Jesus taught, radical teaching. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Don't seek your own needs and wants first. Don't first think about what am I going to eat or what am I going to drink or what am I going to wear or where am I going to stay. Don't think about first paying your bills. Think about something else first. What is that? Matthew 6, 33, don't worry then about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing. For this is what all the Gentiles, all the world, this is what they seek. This is what they think about. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'll take care of all these things. You seek me first. Is that radical? And if you believe these teachings of Jesus, what would be the impact on your life? You know, these are wonderful things. These make great messages, don't they? I mean, I love preaching those truths. And they're fun. They're fun to listen to. And they're very inspiring. But when it comes down to the actual rubber meeting the road, that's radical. That is life-changing, transforming truth. It would result in a life of self-denial, self-sacrifice, putting self last, Jesus first, kingdom of God motivated ministry every day of your life, single-minded kingdom focus, rejection of the American dream, and pursuit of a personal cross. That's what Jesus' teachings would result in if we actually believed and obeyed them, right? Well, the problem is that how do you know what Jesus said is actually true? Can you really stake your life on these statements of what Jesus said? I mean, how do you really know? There's a lot of other rigorous religions in the world, right? I mean, you've got Islam, or you've got jihad and suicide bombing and fasting and getting up five times a day, going to the mosque and praying. I mean, that's pretty rigorous. You've got Buddhists who live in monasteries and wear orange jumpsuits and deny themselves. That's pretty rigorous, right? You've got Catholics who vow celibacy as a priest or pray the rosary a bazillion times. That's pretty rigorous, right? How do you know that those aren't the way to go? How do you know that Jesus is the way to go? That he's the one to be trusted? What would it take to motivate you to live radically for Jesus Christ? Put all your own goals and dreams on hold to serve Jesus Christ. Give up the video game time to study your Bible and then share it with someone else. Give up hours of your evening or Saturday to prepare a lesson or to tell others about Jesus. To risk the scorn of your godless friends by telling them they need Jesus Christ. And what would motivate you to do that? Exactly what Jesus gave. You see, Jesus gave an irrefutable test of his authority. He knew it would be a big thing to ask his disciples to give up everything to follow him. And so he gave them, he built into his life, the big test. Don't believe anything I say or do, Jesus said. Because it all rises and falls together. And I'm telling you, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried for 3 days. And I'm rising again. And it all hangs on this. You know, if he came, he taught a great life, and he lived a great example, and he was a good person, and he died, and he was buried, and we have his tomb in Saudi Arabia or Israel, and we could go visit it every year, would that be motivating? No, because the guy was a liar. He said he would rise again. He hung the validity of everything he said on one visible proof. Every one of those promises, every one of those teachings that he gave hangs on one event, the resurrection. And so what did Jesus do? Well, he knew that his disciples would need ample evidence of the resurrection when the stakes were this high. You remember Thomas? Doubting? We call him Doubting Thomas. This guy had followed Jesus the whole time. Jesus dies. Jesus shows himself to the other 10 at that point, and Thomas wasn't there, and he comes back, and they say, "We saw Jesus." He says, "I don't believe it. Your word to me is not enough for me to live my life based on what Jesus taught, because I haven't seen him. I need to see him with my own eyes and touch his fingers, his hands, and his side where he was nailed and where he was stabbed. I need ample evidence before I will ever risk my life for Jesus." And so if Christ asks you to spend your life serving him, you're going to need to know that your sacrifice will be the best investment possible in life, right? You need to know that, or you won't sacrifice. And so what did Jesus do? Well, think about what he did. He gave this promise. And he died, and he rose again. Now, it's one thing to have that written in Scripture, to say that Jesus rose again, right? How do you know? You know, Jesus didn't go straight to heaven in secret and in silence after he rose from the grave. He didn't just leave an empty tomb. If he left just an empty tomb, you could say, like the Jewish leaders did, hey, they just stole his body and moved it somewhere else. He's decaying over there. He didn't do that. He did leave an empty tomb. He had to, because he wasn't there anymore, okay? But look at what verse number 3 says. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Many convincing proofs. Over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He didn't leave flimsy clues or a sleight of hand trick. You know, like there was some magician one time that tried to hide the Statue of Liberty, right? With mirrors and all this different kind of stuff. That is not what Jesus did with the resurrection. He gave convincing proofs. How do we know that they were convincing? That's what the book of Acts is all about. I mean, these guys, think about Peter. Is Peter going to stand up and preach Christ, the one who the Jews just crucified, right in their temple, right in their hometown, right in their face, knowing they just killed him and they could kill him? Would Peter do that if he had some kind of question in his mind that Jesus rose from the dead? Maybe Jesus didn't do that. What about Stephen? Would Stephen preach with such boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ and be willing to die for it if he thought in the back of his mind, we just moved his body somewhere else? Would that be motivating? No. Would Paul have wasted his life facing danger, death, imprisonment, risking everything to advance the cause of Christ if he thought Jesus didn't rise from the dead and he was a liar? No. These guys were 100% convinced by the proofs that Jesus left. He gave ample evidence. How did he do this? Well, first of all, he was publicly certified dead. Okay, he used the Romans to kill him. They knew how to kill. He used the Jews to seal the tomb. They guarded a tomb so a dead person couldn't get out of the tomb. I mean, how often does that happen? They certified that he was dead. He did it in sight of everybody. And then he rose from the grave and he presented himself to everybody. Multiple people. Look what it says in verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings. Multiple appearances to hundreds of people. 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 6 talks about this. Then the disciples in the upper room, the 10, he appears in the room and they say, whoa, he's here, but it must be a ghost. We cannot believe Jesus is actually here with us in the room. And so what does Jesus do? He says, okay, give me some fish and I'll eat it and show you I'm not a ghost. Okay? And he eats it and they touch his hands with their own hands. They feel his side. Thomas, the same thing. He shows him his hands and his side. He says, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And not only that, it wasn't just one glimpse at a distance. You know, the other day I was driving on Townsend Boulevard with my kids, and I looked over. There's somebody crossing the street. I said, that's my old neighbor crossing the street. I couldn't stop because of traffic and things like this, and I got home, and I was thinking, you know, was that my neighbor or wasn't that my neighbor? It certainly looked like my neighbor, but how would I know if that was my neighbor? I couldn't with such a short, distant glance. That's not what Jesus left for us. He presented himself to them. He showed him. And not only that, but he sat down and talked with them for 40 days. You want to know if something's real? Sit in a class for 40 days with the teacher, and you'll know that it's a real class. Okay. He talked about the same themes that he talked about before he died. And these guys were 100% convinced Jesus rose from the dead. And that became the foundational motivation to motivate them that his teaching was true. A life of self-sacrifice is the best life. They believed that. And they went out through the book of Acts, and you can see them willingly sacrificing themselves, willingly risking everything, willingly giving up their time, their effort, giving up opportunities for wealth and riches. They went and served Christ because they were motivated. You know what? If you believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and you believed his teaching, guess what you would do? You would do the exact same thing. Because Jesus is right. Have you ever helped, had a young child want to help you cook dinner at home or help you on some kind of work project? You know, they're nice to have around, but when it comes time to stir the flour, you're probably not going to let them have the spoon. It's going to be everywhere, right? You're not going to give them the saw to cut the fancy trim board. You're not going to do that. And so these guys, now that they had seen Jesus, were motivated. They knew he rose from the dead. They knew his teachings were true. But Jesus doesn't say, okay, now just go on ahead and do it. Get moving. Go out and start serving, does he? Is that what he says to them? Look at verse number 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. He said, don't even think about going anywhere. In fact, stay right here in this upper room with the door shut. Don't go anywhere. Don't talk to anyone. Don't preach my name to anyone. Stay right here. Why? Because they needed one more thing. He says, you need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will equip you and empower you to succeed in your mission. You can have motivated people, but motivated people who aren't skilled and aren't equipped can cause a lot of trouble. Have you ever experienced that? They can do a lot of damage real fast. In fact, they could make Jesus' name drag through the mud. They could embarrass him. They could detract from his glory if they went out and tried to serve him without the equipping and powering that he gives. The resurrection motivated the disciples, and Jesus gathers them together. He says, don't go anywhere. In fact, this is a command. He said, don't miss this. Don't go anywhere. I command you, don't go anywhere. Wait right here. You know, we go out shooting sometimes at my brother's property with the guns and with the kids, and the first thing I do is I say, do not touch a gun, okay? Do not touch a gun until I or an adult tells you to pick it up. Why? Because they're motivated to touch it. But you do it wrong, and things can go really bad really fast. Jesus knew that. In fact, he says that there were some missing critical ingredients that the Father had promised that they needed to wait for. And what was it? Well, look at the last part of verse number 5. It says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You're missing something, disciples. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, it says that Jesus had taught them about this. He said in John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that will be with you forever. He's someone that will help you. The Holy Spirit would aid them in their mission. John 14, 26, the Holy Spirit, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 15, 26, he would enable them to witness for Christ and testify of him. You need this Holy Spirit. It's kind of like you'll know it will happen when it happens because it's visible, he told them. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it says, compares it to John's baptism. John came baptizing with water. What was that? Well, when he preached repentance, those who believed in him, they would get baptized. It was an external sign of an internal faith, an internal reality. It was visible. And so he says to them, you're going to know there's going to be some external signs that will happen. You will know when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, you're not going to miss it. I'll be gone, but you will know for sure when this happens. Wait right here till it happens. And it won't be long, not too distant future. In fact, you can go down to the beginning of chapter 2 and read about it. It's just a few days away from this. But what is he trying to teach them? He's teaching them that you cannot serve God, you cannot succeed in doing God's will unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You realize that? You need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will empower you to be successful in doing his will. Look at the first part of verse number 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The effect of the Holy Spirit on a believer is empowerment, giving them the strength, the equipping, the tools, everything necessary to do what God wants them to do. You know, this is amazing power. It's potential to do anything. Nothing can stand in your way. You believe you have that power? See, every one of God's children from that point on has the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to tarry as some people do. You don't have to do anything because it says you will be baptized. That means God will baptize you. He's the one who does this. He's the one who accomplishes it in your life. In fact, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, here it is, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you have faith in Christ this morning, you're a child of God, guess what? You have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Trinity. God. God himself has come and baptized you. He has, at the end of the book of Acts, he says it a different way. He says, you will be clothed with power from on high. In the picture, you see a design that Ford Motor Company has created. They create these exoskeletons because lifting your hands up and working above your head for a long period of time, you ever tried that? You just try to hold your hands up for 10 minutes and you'll be dying, okay? So what they've done is they've created these exoskeletons that assist holding your arms up in certain positions so that you don't get fatigued, so they can get more cars made, so they can make more money, okay? It's enabling a human being to be more capable than they would have on their own. Well, the Holy Spirit is so much more than that. He comes into your life and he says, I will help you do everything God wants you to do. You know, all those excuses that we've had where we said, I just can't do this. I'm just too tired. I don't have strength. I don't have wisdom. I don't know how to do that. I'm not a great person. My kids are too hard. I can't solve this problem. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know how to teach a Sunday school class. I don't know how to tell somebody about Jesus. I don't know how to, you know, say no to my sin. I don't know how to love my husband or love my wife. I don't know how to do that. Well, guess what? You don't have the strength to do that. But God, the Holy Spirit, has come, and he has come upon you, and his full power is able to help you do his will. Do you believe that? You're never going to serve God and be successful if you don't believe that he will help you do what he asks you to do. Never will you serve him. Never will you surrender. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll read about it in this book of Acts, he does amazing things, supernatural miracles. These guys speak languages they never learned. I mean, where'd that come from? That's the Holy Spirit. They're put in prison by the enemies, and yet God shakes the prisons, sends earthquakes, unlocks the doors, and they're set free. How did that happen? The power of God in their lives. They're able to heal the lame and even raise the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life. How much power do you need? What is it in your life that you say, I just can't do that, God? I know you want me to do it, but I just cannot do that. What we're doing when we say that is we're denying that God is all powerful. He has come. He's in us forever to equip us. He empowers regular life things like preaching powerful messages. He empowers boldness in the face of danger. He gives physical provision. He gives raising from the dead when Paul gets stoned to death. He saves souls. He sustains them through physical difficulty. He gives them favor in the eyes of unbelieving authorities. He protects them from oath-bound killers. He allows them to survive shipwreck. He gives them immunity to poisonous snake bites. When Paul gets out on the island after the shipwreck, the snake comes out of the wood, bites him on the arm. Everybody's waiting for him to die. He just shakes it off and goes on his way. What happened? Holy Spirit. He's there. He gives power in our weakness. These 11 weak men will go on and accomplish great things for God. I wonder this morning, do you believe this? You need to know this. You need to know that the Holy Spirit is yours and equipped you. You need to know Jesus rose from the dead and his word is true. Do you believe that this morning? Let's bow our heads in a word.